are continuing to go through the life of Joseph. We've been looking at the book of Genesis to do so. I'd like to invite you, if you would, to turn to Genesis 47. Genesis 47. We're going to read verse 20 through the end of the chapter. It says, "So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy. For the priests he had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, 'Behold, I have bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh. And four-fifths shall be your own seed of the field, and for your food and for those of your households, and as food for your little ones.' So they said, 'You've saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves.' Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it, and were fruitful and became very numerous. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall bury me, carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place.' And he said, 'I will do as you have said.' And he said, 'Swear to me.' So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed." Father, as we come before you today, we just pray that you'll make these words clear to us. I pray you'll apply them to our life. I pray you'll remove from our mind distraction. And help us, Father, really be able to hear your words, to understand your words, and to apply your words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard at one time that a good negotiator probably made both sides a little upset because both parties had to give a little bit. I'm thinking on it some more and thinking about this passage. One might even say that a good negotiator also has the ability to make both groups feel like they've received some type of value as well. I remember my dad was a pretty good negotiator in my youth with my siblings. And Monday night, we didn't get to watch a whole lot of TV, but Monday night was a big night for us because at 7 o'clock, my sister wanted to watch Little House on the Prairie. But I wanted to watch Monday Night Football. I know that might come as a surprise to some of you, but... So what do, right? Well, we came to this agreement, and the agreement was this: that my sister would get to watch Little House on the Prairie, because there was Monday Night Football afterwards, right? I mean, football game lasts more than an hour, so I could still watch it. So she still got to watch the fight, you know, one she most prized, and I could see it afterwards. Except, there was an exception clause in it, and it was this. Now, this is going to pain me a little bit. Now, I used to be a Dallas Cowboy fan at that time in my life. And so some of you are saying yes, but... So the only thing was, if the Dallas Cowboys played that night, I got to watch the whole game. That was the deal, all right? So, yeah, we both felt they had given up a little bit, but we also could see the overall gain that we got through it, too. So I'd say it was a successful negotiation. When you look at verse 1, or verse 20 of this passage, going back again to Joseph, it says, "So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh." Let's stop right there for a second. Now, we need to understand what the "so" is about. Remember, we've been talking about the life of Joseph, and we know that Joseph for a long time was separated from his family. In fact, over 2 decades. They come back to the land of Egypt looking for food. Joseph recognizes his brothers and over a period of some chapters tests them, and then finally reveals himself to them. And then we know that once he's revealed himself to his brothers, he says, "You've got to bring Dad and the family back." And so that's exactly what happened. They're bringing him back. What we found out in the earlier part of this chapter, in the first 12 verses, is the Hebrews come Hebrew family comes back to Egypt, and the Hebrews are being provided for quite well in Goshen. But what we see from verse 13 to 19 in chapter 47 is the Egyptians, man, they're taking a hit. This famine is really working them over, if you will. And then they're in crisis as a nation. But what we see Joseph doing here, he's having to negotiate a little bit. He is, understand, he's doing what he's doing on behalf of Pharaoh. So he represents Pharaoh. But yet he's also trying to look out for the people of the land too. From that standpoint, he's trying to negotiate them through this. And of course, we know Joseph's family is taken care of quite well. So how does this happen? How does this all take place? It's really interesting. And that's what we're going to be considering today. Our sermon in a sentence today is this. Provide for those given to your charge. Provide for those given to your charge. Now, I know for each of us it's going to be different people there, but provide for those given to you, your charge. Provide for them. So we want to look at this passage, verses 20 through the end of the chapter, from three different angles. The first one is, we're going to see how Joseph helps in supplying provision for the Egyptians. Provision for the Egyptians. We see this in verses 20 through 26. Now some people, when they encounter this chapter initially, they see what's going on, and they kind of get a little bit suspect about the character of Joseph. They say, man, is this guy a rascal or what? I mean, look what he does to the people. Some people might even consider him a tyrant. I've read one person who called him a tyrant. The truth is, if you get a little bit uncomfortable about the government taking over your land, you may have problems with this section of Scripture. And I understand that. If you don't like the idea of city living, this passage may not sound so exciting to you. And I can understand that. If you don't like the idea of favoritism, that is how the priests were treated in all of this, you might have troubles with this. If you don't like to answer to people, and if you like being independent, this passage might just concern you a little bit. If you don't like the idea that people have to pay for something and you don't just extend grace to everybody for everything, this passage might bother you a little bit. And if taxes concern you, then you might have some questions about this as well. I can understand when you take a look at all those different things that are involved in this text, you might just say, I don't know about this, how Joseph dealt with all this. I don't know if I'm on board with all of this. But I think when we take a look at the picture of what's going on, I think we're going to understand it's really quite different than what you might initially think. In fact, I would suggest to you that Joseph really is providing for the nation of Egypt. And there are eight different reasons for why I believe that's true. The first one is this. We have to understand that Joseph was acting on behalf of Pharaoh. Again, going back to that verse 20 again. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. You have to understand, remembering back earlier in the text, that Joseph is working on behalf of Pharaoh. You know, I know you can understand this. Unless you're the boss, like the top boss at where you work, you may have ideas, but you also know you have to work for that other person too, right? And your ideas are going to have to be subject to what theirs are. We have to understand that Joseph is working under the Pharaoh's, his leadership, essentially. And so we have to understand that. So that's the first thing we have to understand, is that Joseph is acting for Pharaoh. It's not for personal profit. In fact, we talked about last time, if you remember, we talked last time about how Joseph, when he took all the money from the people, he deposited it at the Pharaoh's household. Joseph wasn't just doing this bank account for himself here. He's working for the Pharaoh. That's the first thing. Secondly, we have to understand this, that the conditions were so severe that every Egyptian is selling out on this deal. Every Egyptian sold his field, and thus the land became Pharaoh's. It was severe. It was heavy upon the people. I mean, this is severe times. Now, some of us may ask this question. Didn't they take the Dave Ramsey course? About, you know, saving for the hard times? Well, here's the thing. I have a feeling no matter what kind of manager they were, it was just severe for everyone because everyone's land became the Pharaoh's. I mean, were some wasteful, I'm sure. I mean, look across our population of our town, right, or of our nation. You have some that are responsible. You have some that maybe be irresponsible with their funds. But we're indicated in here that it wasn't like good management saved you. Everybody was in a dire position. And so they are all selling out. And unlike the Jewish law, which would come down later when Moses gave it, hundreds of years later, you know, in the Jewish law, land in the Promised Land was given to a tribe. And then furthermore, as people sold their land, it had to be sold within the tribe, so the tribes never lost their territory. And beyond that, every 50 years they had a year of Jubilee where the land resort back to the original owner. That way, ownership was preserved in Israel. It's interesting how the law set that up, the Jewish law. But here we don't have any such protections, if you will. It all just goes to Pharaoh. Now, verse 21 tells us this. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. He removed the people to the cities. In fact, Genesis 41:48 tells us that they laid up the food that was being stored in the cities. So to give us some understanding of why this move was being made, they're trying to get the people close to where the food sources were too. So that's just to keep that in the background. Can you imagine, though, being asked to load up and move to Denver because that's where the storage city was for us? You may say, I don't want to move to Denver. I like where I live, right? That's why I say you wouldn't like this if you like your hometown. But they had to relocate to where the food was, and so we see that going on. I think a third reason, though, why really you can see that Joseph is providing for the people, he's not a tyrant. The third reason is that Pharaoh gave his priests their benefits. Remember, Joseph is having to work around the arrangements that he had. You know, Pharaoh's, you know, determining the ultimate terms here, but we're told that the priests were given an allotment, that is, some income, and land. And so Joseph is having to work around that too. We know that with the Jewish people, that even they took care of their priests. In Ezra 7:24, we're told that the priests were not allowed to be taxed or have to pay tribute or a toll. And so they had a special privilege as well. But here, these priests we're talking about are not the Jewish priests to Jehovah God. These are priests to like the sun god, the crocodile god, all the other little gods they had there. And so, but the Pharaoh says, you've got to take care of these. The land that they have is theirs. Their income has to keep coming. So Joseph has to work around this. And while he's navigating everything else, of course, you know, that's what he's up to. So you see, he's not just the one in ultimate control here, but yet he's using his influence as he works through this. The fourth thing I think that we have to understand is this, that he gives the people seed to work with. In fact, let's go ahead and go on to verse 23, where it says, then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. So even though he had bought their land, he says, I've got seed I'm going to give to you to use. Now, when you consider the seed cost, it's not an insignificant thing. My son Andrew farms, and so I talk to him from time to time about what's going on with his operation. He fills me in on things like what the seed costs are. You farmers know, seed isn't cheap, is it? It's not a cheap thing. And so for them to be given the seed to plant, that was a provision for them in the midst of this famine. They didn't have to buy it. Pharaoh's giving it to them. Yeah, there are going to be some expectations with it, but they've got something to work with. You've heard of the phrase like seed money before. What is seed money? Seed money, as one person has defined it, is the first round of capital for a new business. A lot of times people who are starting businesses, they don't have anything to work with. So sometimes there are corporations or foundations or whatever that may give some seed money for that so they can get going and get this enterprise up and going. Well, Joseph has given his people seed money to get going, literally, right? And they can use this. So that's another reason why I think you can't just say he's a tyrant. Even though he's representing Pharaoh and he's very shrewd in the way he's doing it, he is also benefiting the people too. It's also interesting too, the fifth thing I think that shows us that he's not a tyrant, but he's really working to provide for them, is they have a pretty low tax rate. Now look with me if you would at verse 24 where it says this. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh. All right? So when they harvest, you got to get a fifth. You got to give 20%. That kind of got me a little bit curious what the, if you will, crop sharing or what the arrangements were in the times, biblical times. I found this source that's kind of interesting. He talked about some of the shares that were taking place. If you did some sharecropping or you know, using somebody else's land, you doing the work, and then you having to give back to them. The Maccabees, Jews later on, paid the Syrian government at one time a third of what they harvested to be able to use the land. They had to give half their fruit. 50% was the rate for that. Under Turkish rule, those who were farming there had to give half of their crop back to the government. The Arab countries at that time, similar, about the half mark. I mentioned Syria earlier. There were some cases where the Syrian government required two-thirds of the crop. It gets worse. In Persia, which we know is modern-day Iran, the peasants who did the land there would have to do their, you know, would go through a similar thing. And the government would expect back from them 4/5 of their crop. So when you think about what Joseph is charging the people who are farming the land, it's really a pretty good rate. Looking at it in modern terms, thinking about the United States even, by the time you pay your federal tax, state tax, city tax, sales tax, property tax, and all other hidden taxes that are out there, what percent of your income goes towards taxes? You know, I know we don't have an exact figure, right? But Dave, is it close to say over 20%? Yeah, you should say, yeah, it's quite a bit over that. So I'm saying whether it's the arrangement of, you know, the Middle East during that time of similar sharecropping situations, or our own USA, the tax deal that they got there wasn't too bad, really. You know, he wasn't a tyrant. That's the point I'm trying to make with this. God is using him to help provide the people there. Well, another thing is their harvest. We see the rest of verse 24, they could use 80% for seed to plant again, for food. Look at the last part of verse 24. It says, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and 4/5 shall be your own for seed of the field and for your food and for those of your households and as food for your little ones. So that's what they had to work with. They could use that for their food, for further business enterprise. It was theirs to use, 80%. So that was a benefit to them. Number 7, and don't miss this one. I think this is one of the big ones. There was gratitude on the part of people. You think if Joseph was a tyrant, he would have gotten the response that we read about in verse 25 after he's made these provisions? So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." I mean, that doesn't sound like a group of people that feel like he's really shorting them. They're really grateful for the provisions they've been given. I think another testimony to the fact that Joseph, while he's acting on behalf of Pharaoh and he's making some very shrewd decisions, wise business decisions, he's still making sure the people are being provided for. And they're grateful for that, on top of that. And there's the final thing, an eighth thing, and that is, look at with me at verse 26 where it says, "So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become the Pharaoh's." Now what this is telling us is, when it says to this day, what does that mean? Well, who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses did. When did Moses live in reference to the time in history we're talking about? Hundreds of years later, right? Hundreds of years later. That means what Joseph put in place for the land of Egypt, at 20% being taxed lasted those 300 plus years till we get to Moses' time, till at least that long. How would you like to be guaranteed that for the next 300 years your tax rate would never go up and even drop back to 20%? Be a pretty sweet deal, wouldn't it? So you see, how much of a tyrant was this man? I would suggest to you he wasn't. He was a provision from God to take care of these people. In fact, I think really the ultimate faithfulness we have to give credit to is God himself, right? I mean, God in Genesis 12, verse 3, when he's talking to Abram, said, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now we know ultimately this is speaking of Jesus Christ. In Christ, all the families of the earth are blessed, absolutely. But can we not see that even in Egypt, God is using the Hebrews and this Hebrew young man who becomes second in command? Yes, the people of God are provided for quite nicely, thank you. But the land of Egypt is being preserved as well. Through the management of Joseph, the people of Israel are surviving and doing, or having an opportunity. The Pharaoh has been benefited as well. So God has provided. And God is fulfilling what he told Jacob back in Genesis 46:3, where before Jacob left Canaan to go down to Egypt, God said to Jacob, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there." And in the middle of this, this is exactly what's going on. Thomas has said this about Joseph. He was a man who provided with discretion. That is, he used his mind. Let me just say this. For those of you who are responsible for providing for other people, a first step is to think about it. Think about how you're going to provide, how you're going to help make that happen. All right? Provision, discretion, he used his mind. Also, he was prompted. He was a man who was prompted. His heart was involved. He didn't just think about it, but he engaged himself. Okay, this is the plan. We're going to get on this. He was a spark plug, if you will. He got it going. But it didn't just stop there, because he was also thorough. He was thorough. He followed through on his plans. Many people have great plans, maybe even great exciting plans, but someone else who can take that plan and work it out to fruition. Joseph was a man who used his mind, wise, shrewd thinker, who got on it and sustained it until it came to pass. If you're responsible for provision in your life and the different areas that God has placed you over, think about these three things. A different commentator has said that Joseph was a man of grace, grit, and gumption. Grace, grit, kind of tough, you know, and gumption. You know what gumption is? So that's kind of a slang word. It's just kind of like you get up and do it. You got some get up and go to you, right? That's what Joseph was like. So we see that God uses man, even though God ultimately provided, God uses man to provide for Egypt. There's a second angle we want to take a look at this, not as many verses for sure. Verses 27 and 28, where we see the provision for the family. Verses 27 and 28, just like to read it. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it, and were fruitful and became very numerous. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Now again, you know, ultimately, God is the one who is bringing provision to his people. But don't lose the fact that he used a man named Joseph, a despised brother, who was sold into slavery. He used that man to bring his family back into the land and provide for them. So even though we cannot lose sight of the fact that ultimately God is the great provider, he does use his people in his process of providing for other people. And you may be that person in the lives of people today. Well, Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, but as he did, what was taking place? God said to Abraham in Genesis 17:6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." A generation later, God said to Isaac in Genesis 26:4, "I will make your descendants multiple. I will make them multiply like the stars of heaven, and I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth." shall be blessed. And then later to Jacob, which we just cited earlier in Genesis 46:3. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. And then Exodus 1:7, in the days of Moses, we're told that the sons of Israel were exceedingly mighty after those 400 years in Egypt. What was Joseph's purpose? In Genesis 45:5, as he's revealing himself to his brothers, he tells them not to be angry about what's happened or to argue amongst one another. But he said this in the last part of verse 5 of Genesis 45, but God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent this man, Joseph, to preserve life in Egypt, to preserve the life of his people, yes. But he's providing, preserving a nation as well, Egypt, and others who sought help from them as well. That was his purpose. And when we think about it, we can look at his life and say it's incredible, but doesn't it make you think when you meditate on it some about the purpose of Jesus Christ? What did he come to do? He came to save life too. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his purpose, but who is he going to save? Who is he going to save? We know who Joseph saved. I'd like to just read a portion of Scripture from Luke 18. You don't have to turn there. I'd like to read verses 9 to 14. This will be a familiar account to you. He's speaking of Jesus, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. That's the attitude of one man, remember him. Then the attitude of the other man, the tax collector, he's standing some distance away. We're told he was even unwilling to lift his eyes to the heaven, but he was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus came to save. Who did he come to save? He came to save those who recognize their brokenness and their sinfulness. Not like the guy who sits there self-righteous saying, I'm pretty good. You know, I come to church every week. I haven't done too many things bad. I'm not in jail yet. Right? People try to justify themselves all the time before God. But I don't care how clean your record is. You don't get it until you come to the place where that tax collector was, where he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Until you can recognize your need of a Savior, that you're broken and you're deficient before God. This is the one he came to save. Have you come to that place in your life where you know you're broken, where you know you need a Savior? Have you called upon Jesus to save you? You know God sent his Son, the perfect God-man, fully God, fully man. He came and he died on the cross. He died on the cross to pay the price for my sin, to pay the price for your sin. He invites you to come to him, recognizing that he and he alone is the sin forgiver and the one who can make you right before God. Will you call it to him today, even where you sit? Let myself know, or an elder, or someone who brought you, that you've made that decision. We'd love to encourage you in that faith. That's what it means to be born again, to come to that understanding and to respond to the Savior in that way. He'll make of you a new person. His son, his daughter. That's what Jesus came to do. So as great as Joseph's work was, as impressive as it was, it pales in comparison to what Jesus Christ came to do. Because Joseph came to give life. Jesus comes and he gives eternal life. He offers that. Well, in verse 28, we're told that Jacob spent 17 years in Goshen, was 147 years old. We know that Joseph was sold into slavery when he was 17. So there's kind of two bookends of Jacob's life, or Joseph's life. First 17 years was with his dad. Then there were about 22 years of him being gone. Now he has the last 17 years with his dad. 22 years lost because of sin. Now we know God had a greater purpose, and he was accomplishing that even while this was going on in the family's life. That's quite a price to pay, isn't it, for sin? 22 years. Again, God's sovereign over all of that. He had a purpose. He had a plan. Were these his best years? You have to wonder, don't you? Jacob had these 17 years with his son Joseph. He had it with the rest of his family and their families in this land where they're being provided for. It's incredible. But you know, after these years of plenty for the family, they would go into slavery. And then over 400 years later, they would be brought out of slavery in Egypt in what we know as the Exodus, as a great mighty nation. People estimate perhaps 2 million, 3 million people in that nation by that time. One person has said that, think about this, that for the nation of Israel up to that point, as they're leaving Egypt in the Exodus, that the most prolific and the time of growth for Israel was when they were enslaved, when they were in this hardship. And in their own lives, it could be that God is doing a great work of growth in you. Even in a time of difficulty you might be going through right now. Maybe you're really discouraged because what you're going through right now is like hard, really hard. And you don't see what good is going to come of it. But again, realize God did his great work while Israel was in Egypt in slavery. Just remember, that's the God we serve. He can take these tough situations and grow you greatly. Well, we come to our final angle that we want to consider, and that is in verses 29 to 31, we see that Joseph is preparing with his father for death, for Jacob. When the time came for Israel, that is Jacob, to die, and it drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Preparing for death. Something we don't maybe like to think about a whole lot, but I think we're wise to do it. This is one of three deathbed scenes for Jacob. In this one, it's just Jacob and Joseph, his son. And the next one it will be with Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then the final deathbed scene will be with all of his sons. For some reason, the Lord especially gives us a view of Jacob as he's approaching death. We get these three deathbed scenes. I think it's significant. Let's see what goes on here. First of all, we know it's time for him to die. And there's this interesting saying in verse 29 that Jacob says to Joseph, "Place your hand under my thigh." We look at that, and to us it's just kind of like what's that all about, right? But we have to understand this. It was a cultural statement at that time. In fact, Abraham used it in Genesis 24:2 when he's telling a servant to go get a wife for his son Isaac. And it's a saying, if I would describe it as something we could relate to today, if you go to court, you know, and you're asked to testify, and you put your hand on the Bible, testify to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You know, that's kind of that type of cultural thing we can recognize. It's taking an oath, saying, I'm gonna get this done. I'm gonna say what's right, and testify what's true. Well, in the same way, this is a sign, the cultural thing where Jacob is asking Joseph to commit to him something. He says, "Deal with me in kindness and faithfulness." That is, in constancy, in duration. I want you to be faithful with me right now. Please don't bury me in Egypt. See, Jacob never forgot the promised land. And he wanted his body to be buried there eventually. And interestingly, even Joseph took up that tune in Genesis 50:25 when he told his brothers, "When I die, take my bones to the burial place, family burial place as well." He didn't forget the homeland. And like us, like Jacob, may we not forget our homeland. This world system, is not our ultimate destination with the Lord. Verse 30, "You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in the burial place." And Joseph basically said, "Yes, I will do as you have said." I want to ask you this. Have you prepared to die? Have you prepared to die? Clint Rothwell works at NJC. Of course, many of you know that. He teaches philosophy there. But one of the classes he teaches is a death and dying class. And I've had the privilege to go into that class and speak to his students. And it's been a great privilege to do that. But one of the things we talk to the students about in the class from a pastoral perspective is things you might think about as you prepare to die. For instance, the arrangements you take care ahead of time help keep the time at the time of death less stressful. The more details you can work out ahead of time, the easier it makes it. Not that it makes it easy, because it's always a great loss to a family who loses a loved one. But those things you do ahead of time are significant and important. And you can't control things, or you can't make decisions after you're gone. So those decisions you make while you're still here help give the family direction. It's an important thing to help provide for them. And, you know, unless you think, well, wait until you get, you know, above 60s, 50s to start planning. Rachel and her assignment that she's soon to take overseas, one of the things she's required to do is to put together a will before she goes. They want her to be prepared. Some things can't be done as easily overseas. So no matter where you are, it doesn't hurt. I tell the students in the class, not that you have to be morbid about it or spend all your waking life thinking about it, but be intentional about those end-of-life decisions. For us, when we were parents of younger kids, it was like, my concern wasn't so much with the material things in life, but if something happens to me, where are our kids going to go, right? Making those types of decisions and those things clear beforehand is an important thing, I think, to do. So Jacob is showing us he's planning, he's thinking of what is going to happen, and he's verbalizing that to his son. And then we see this in verse 31. He said, swear to me. Jacob said, swear to me. So he swore to him. Joseph swears. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of his bed. He bowed in worship. You ever thought about that? Worshiping on your deathbed? I've had the privilege to see people do it. It can be your testimony, too, when it comes to that time. My mom, when she was in hospice, and while her kids were there, one of her favorite things to do is she says, let's just sing this. And so on her deathbed, she's singing hymns, singing praise to God. She was worshiping at that time. I've been with other people who would have the Bible read to them so they can be thinking and meditating on the things of God as they're approaching, actually entering his presence. We've had people who wanted to play worship songs on cassette or, you know, via some media while they're preparing to go to be with the Lord. I've heard families together at that time where the person who's about to pass just recalls memories of how God has been faithful to them in their life, and their families around listening as they're about to go on. Again, these things may seem to us, well, I don't have any family member who's there, and I hope it's no time soon. And I hope not too. But the truth is, God has taught us in his word not only how to live, but how to die. We need to take those things to heart. So Jacob, as he's planning, he's worshiping. Bowing is indicating there's a worship there. He's expressing to God what is in him. Well, how does this apply to us? We've talked about how provision has been made for Egypt. We talked about how provision was made for the family. We talked about how Jacob is preparing to die with his son Joseph. What does this mean for us? Two primary applications this morning. First of all, we need to be grateful. We need to be grateful. When the people of Israel of Egypt are receiving what Joseph is providing to them, they're not complaining to him about the things that they've lost in this deal. They're grateful for their very lives. They recognize that their lives have been saved. Sometimes we can focus on the negative a lot, but are we expressing gratitude to those who've put us in a position to be able to survive, maybe even thrive? By the way, have you thanked a farmer lately for doing what they do? Yeah. Thankful for what you guys do so we can eat. Have you thanked your parents for the provisions that they've made for you? Have you thanked your employer for giving you a job so you can take care of your family? Think of other people who benefited you. Have you taken time to thank them? And most of all, the ultimate provider is God Himself. If you have salvation from God, we need to be thanking Him for what we have daily, and even multiple times daily. He's been so good to us. We need to be grateful. There's a second application, though, too, and that's this. We know ultimately that God is the great provider, but we see in God's account in the book of Genesis here, Genesis 47, He's also provided this human provider who's called Joseph. I think there's some things we can learn from him. Joseph provided for his family, but he provided for a nation that he served as well. This man could multitask. It's a good challenge to us, isn't it? He could do that. Well, what about us? How are we providing in our lives? What about your family? Are you working to provide for your family? Or can your kids see you work to provide for them? Are you being an example for them? Do you teach your children to work? I was really blessed here yesterday. We had the work day going on. And the first thing I see when I pull up to the church is I see some parents out here who are doing things to help out. And their kids are here helping out too. It's great. I appreciate the example and what you've done to help your children understand what it means to serve others and benefit others. Appreciate you young people who did that. Bless you. I think that's neat that you serve the Lord in that way, serving your church family. What about work itself? What type of ambition do you bring to work? Are you motivated at work? I heard about this lady this past week that was, I had to smile about it. It was an 80-year-old woman who was retired, but she loved the restaurant Culver's. You ever heard of Culver's? It's not as prevalent here. In fact, we don't have one in Sterling, but they are out there, believe me. But she loved to go to this place. It's her favorite place. But she heard that the local Culver's was doing drive-through service because they just didn't have enough workers. And why? She wanted everybody to have the Culver experience. So she went to the management. She says, I want you to hire me so we can get this place back open again. And she did. They did an interview with her. She's working at Culver's and to get that place open up so people can go in the lobby there. That's the passion she had for this place. Do you have a passion for the place that you work? Think about it. With what motivation are you serving? Well, you say, what types of things should motivate me? Well, let me just give some samples. Are you motivated to help your company have a profit? I mean, that's what helps them afford to be able to hire you, right? Do you also, in addition to that, do you want to bless your boss? Just be an encouragement to them. Do you want to be able to make it possible for others to be able to get a job too? Maybe the company profits, they can have others come aboard as well. How about this one? Do you realize that when you work, people find out you're a Christian, they want to know what kind of a worker are you? They're watching. They know. So you're a witness at work. There should be so many motivations for why we want to do excellence at work. What kind of motivation do we have? What about your church? You can obviously help provide for your church by your giving, by giving in missions to missionaries, by the service that you do. Maybe it's in a small group. You're serving others in your group to help encourage them in the faith. Maybe it's what those of you who came yesterday to do the church work day. Maybe that's the way you serve. You benefit others in the body of Christ by what you've done. There are many, many ways. Maybe you provide food for a funeral that's coming up. Again, you're providing provision. It's what you're helping. You're being a Joseph to that family you're providing for. What about a nation? Joseph provided for a nation. How can you benefit a nation? I mean, well, yeah, Joseph was second in command. Sure, he could. But what could I do? I don't have that kind of status. I'll give you some ways to think about it. You know those taxes you pay? They all benefit your nation, right? The things that are going on. We can certainly pray. Pray for our nation. Pray for our leaders. The Bible tells us to do that, right? It's a way we can provide for our nation. Be an informed voter. Before you go to the polls, get to know the issues. Get to know the candidates. As a person of God, bring an intelligent view, godly intelligent view, to what the decisions you make. In our country, there's service projects out there where there's different civic groups that try to benefit certain parts of the community. You could be a part of that. Yeah. There's nothing wrong with that, and you could be a Christian witness as you do it. And ultimately, we need to be sharing the gospel with people. That's how we can give the best provision of all. Jesus Christ is the best provision ever. We ought to be seeking to give him to our nation, to our country, any way that we can. And by the way, a good place to start, bring a friend to that June 3rd movie. We want to see people introduced to Christ. There's a way, hey, come see a movie with me. A way you can get someone invited to come and hear about the Savior. And so they can understand the great provision of Christ themselves. So listen, we need to be grateful and we need to be providers. Joseph was a great example, but even more so is the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate provider. May we be Christ-like. May we be like Joseph in the way that we serve our family, our community. In conclusion, provide for those given to your charge. Who are they? How can you provide for them in the best possible way? Father, we thank you this morning for this time we've had to be in your word. And I thank you for this time we have to close in singing. Father, help our hearts to take the things that we've been thinking about, and may we just again direct them back to you and praise you and worship you for who you are and your ultimate provision in Jesus. Oh, Lord, may we be forever grateful, and may we be ourselves a part of your plan of provision for others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.